So this coming Sunday, Easter, Street Teams is going to be celebrating our first year of serving on the streets on Pandora. And yeah, that's something to celebrate. And there is much to celebrate. We have seen God do incredible things this year, both inside ourselves as he uses the gospel to renew our own hearts and to bring us closer to him, but also we're seeing that change on our streets and our communities. And so I asked Anastasia to come up here this morning and to share a little bit with the rest of us what she's been learning, some of her experiences on the streets since she's been serving with us. And so if you could start, Anastasia, by just sharing a little bit what God's been teaching you as you've been serving on the streets.
Well, I would have to say a lot. compassion would be one of the biggest. I used to look down on some homeless people, and honestly, sometimes I still struggle with it. But what I have come to realize is they're no less human than us. All of us are the same, and we all make mistakes. Some are different than others. But in God's eyes, a sin is a sin, no matter how big or small. Patience is definitely the one that God has been working with me on, and I think he will my whole life. Work takes time, and results might not always happen right away. Just have to keep praying and trusting God. Trusting God plays a huge role as well. When we step outside on the street, we never know what is going to happen, but we know somebody who does. Just being able to put our faith into someone who will bless us through even the smallest connections is just so encouraging. And speaking of encouragement, that would also have to be one of the top things on my list. I have a few stories on that, but it has definitely been changing me. Sorry. And just being able to reach out to people more freely and start conversations without any hesitation, which ties into discipleship. Street ministry has taught me that we are disciples here on earth. Our job is to go and spread the gospel. Applying that concept to street ministry time has given me the idea to apply to discipleship school, which I'll be attending starting September. And I would have not thought of it if it wasn't for serving and learning on street teams.
That's great, yeah. Discipleship school. You want to just let them know where you're going to be going for discipleship school again?
Colorado Springs,
that sounds nice. Can you share with us a story on street teams that would be encouraging to the rest of us?
Yeah, it was not too long ago. I was at work on my lunch break. I went to a store nearby to get some food, and that's when I noticed a lady sitting outside, and she didn't look too well. I heard a voice inside of me saying, offer to buy her lunch. I followed it, and she agreed. I got her some chili and a sandwich. She was very thankful. Then I sat down beside her and just started to make small talk. She told me she's homeless and has some health issues. I asked if she knows our church, and she said yes. I invited her to our street time as well as to church. She said she might come by. Then I asked if I can pray for her, and she said yes. In fact, she grabbed my hand and held onto it while I prayed for her. And I lifted her up to God in prayer, asking for her healing and for her to find a place to stay as it was getting cold. She asked for my name, and I asked for hers, and that's where we parted. As I went back to work, I was overflowing with joy. Tears were filling my eyes as I was thanking God for such an event. It just showed me how a little thing like that can change my whole day, my week, and my life. And that's a part of our discipleship here on earth. Street ministry has definitely been helping me grow spiritually. Even just coming up to someone and knowing what to say and have a place to invite them to, it's so amazing. I'm so thankful for what we do. It goes way beyond Pandora Street in ways we don't even know. This is one of many stories. Every time I come out on the streets, I make connections that become so personal, especially because some get to develop over time. It is amazing to watch people grow, and I couldn't be more thankful for the opportunity. And today, I encourage everybody to come out, no matter how young or old. It changes everybody. Thank you.
Yeah. Thank you, Anastasia. Central, we still need your prayers as we head onto the streets and we share the gospel with others. We desperately need your prayers. We need to do this together as we head out and we meet lost sinners who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and be changed by his grace. We just continue to need your prayers. So, thank you. And can I please call up Mariana Crow for scripture reading?
Our scripture this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you could turn there in your Bibles with me. Or in your worship folder, there's an insert with the scripture written for you. The message is going to be on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. But we're going to read from verse 50 to 58 just to bring things into context. If you are able, please stand with me to read God's word. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. You shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Thank you. You may be seated.
Just before we go to prayer, let's be praying about this Easter weekend. And I challenge you to be praying about who you can bring. And so it's not just something that you talk about, it's an announcement, but be considering, God, who do I bring to these services? But let's also remember our team that is going to Mexico. And we got a team of about 18 people, and they're building a school. And so let's be praying about them and the discipleship that's happening there. So let's pray together. God, we praise you this morning. And we want to join the millions of other Christians worldwide who are singing your praises. And as today we were reminded that it's Palm Sunday, that you rode a donkey into Jerusalem and people shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us." And you did exactly that. So God, we thank you for what you've done. Help us to immerse ourselves in this resurrection that is to come so that our life will be changed, so that we can live this out day to day. Help us to be steadfast. Help us to be committed in the midst of difficulty. Help us to trust you with our struggles. And God, this morning I want to pray for those who have walked away from faith, that you may convict them, that you may bring them back to Easter Sunday so that they can hear of the message afresh, and that their life would again be changed. God, we pray for those who are carrying heavy burdens this morning. They may be mentally or emotionally or financially. God, I just pray that they would turn to you, that they would give that burden to you in such a way that it would be lifted, and that they would find victory this morning. God, we thank you for this team that we sent to Mexico. We just pray that you would use them in mighty ways to bring about renewal there. And God, as they work together as a team, teach them about discipleship. May they grow together and serve you in new ways, in greater ways. And as they come back, may want to do that here too. God, we thank you for the series that we've been talking about. And many have been encouraged when we've been studying the resurrection. So God, help us to really prepare ourselves this Easter. To really live out and understand what you've done. So God, we ask that this morning, that you prepare our minds and our hearts. And as Barton preaches, may you bless it and use it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
All right, I cannot wait for this next week. Always my favorite week of the year, really, coming up. So I trust you'll be excited about Good Friday service. One quick thing about that, actually. Lots of questions kind of came up in previous years as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, particularly just about young children partaking in the Lord's Supper. And so quick some instruction point on that. So parents, you can be talking with your kids this week. What is the Lord's Supper? It's something that we partake, that we celebrate the death of Christ. We remember his death for us. It's partaken by Christians. And so when we read the New Testament, we see, hey, you got to have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the key to be part of this celebration. And the New Testament, the pattern is always faith in Christ. You evidence this by being baptized. You're joined to the church. You partake in the community of the church, which is where we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So if you've been baptized, if you have faith in Christ, if you've been baptized, you're part of the church, then man, come on in and join that. So parents, talk with your kids this week. Say, hey, this is what mom and dad are doing. This is what's going on here. You have a great opportunity to talk with them as we partake and celebrate the Lord's Supper on Friday. And then, of course, leading up to Easter Sunday. And so what we've been doing for this last 7 weeks is we've said we don't want to just wait till Easter to talk about the resurrection. We said, how about we talk about resurrection for 8 straight weeks to build up to Easter? And so that's what we've been doing, going through the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which has been all about the resurrection of Christ. And so today, Paul has one more little verse. We get to verse 58, and I'm going to do a whole message just on one verse. We've had some large chunks, but today, one message on one verse as Paul concludes the whole thing. So how about I just pray, and then we'll come to our message now. Father, thank you for your word. By your grace, I've done my best to lay the wood. And now I'm asking that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bring the fire. That you would take truth, you would take facts, and that you would make them real to us, that they would change us, and they would produce action in our lives and in this world. So do what only you can do by the power of your Spirit now through your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We often hear stories about the negative things that people have done in the name of Jesus through history. And many of those things are true, and we could talk about that subject. But even when full allowance has been made for all of the horrible things, all the negative things that people have done in the name of Jesus, it is impossible to exaggerate the positive impact that Christianity has had on history. Historians have shown us that all the things that we take for granted here in Western civilization, things like human rights, things like tolerance, things like social justice, racial reconciliation, all of these are the direct legacy of the Christian faith as it produced and formed Western civilization. So going way back to the first millennium, it was Christians who first of all eradicated slavery in what was then known as barbarian Europe. Then when slavery kind of reared its ugly head again in the 18th century, it was Christians such as William Wilberforce who once again put it down. It was Christians who ended the Roman practice of infanticide, that is, the practice whereby parents take newborn, unwanted children and discard them to the elements for them to die. Unlike the Greeks and the Romans, Christians in those early centuries were concerned for health care. They cared for the sick and for the dying, and the very first hospital was built under St. Basil in 369 AD. Although women were routinely oppressed in ancient cultures, it was Christianity that began to really promote their status as equal and to protect them as an important part of the human race, co-equal with men. Modern science grew up out of the soil of Christian thinking. The great universities of North America and of Europe, like Oxford, Harvard, Yale, and Princeton, were all founded by Christians for the glory of God. That's why a sociologist named Rodney Stark writes this. He says, "The success of the West, including the rise of science, rested entirely on religious foundations, and the people who brought it about were devout Christians." So here's the question I want us to ponder together this morning. What is it that made these Christians great? And I don't mean great in a boastful, prideful sense like we sometimes use it. I mean great like Jesus defined greatness. When Jesus said, if you want to be great, you will be the servant of all. You will use your life for my cause, for my name, and use it and pour it out for other people. That's what I mean by great. I mean great like when you stand before God on that final day, he says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what I mean by great. And I don't know about you, but this is how I feel. I want my life to count. Now, I know, like probably like you, I know I'm not going to be a world changer. My name will be quickly forgotten, all that kind of stuff. And I don't care about that. But I want my life to matter. I want to do something with my life. I don't want it just to be a wasted life. And I trust that deep within every one of us is that same desire. But here's the question. When we're honest, where do we begin with that? How do we make our lives count? Even when we begin to give ourselves to, you know, projects, we think, okay, I'm going to do this. We begin into the project, the cause, and it gets hard. It gets difficult, and we can easily be discouraged, and we can just quit. Even as we go along, we find life is not as easy as we thought as we try to make a difference. So when I look through history, and I could have just taken a whole message to show the impact that Christians have made in history in the world, when I look at all that, I say, what did those people have? I mean, how did they do this? Look at the Apostle Paul and what he does with his life. What is it that made them great? The answer, in short, is that they possessed two essential ingredients that every life of greatness requires. They are, first of all, unwavering convictions, and then secondly, untiring motivation to work for the cause of Christ. So unwavering convictions and untiring motivation. So every sermon, every text in the Bible has like a different purpose that it wants, God wants to work in our lives. Every sermon has that too. You know, some sermons want to produce worship in our hearts to God. Maybe other ones we want to encourage those who are discouraged or something like that. Today's message is about action. Today's message is about acting, about doing, not just about thinking, not just about feeling. What I'm praying is going to happen out of this message is that you will go from here and you will devote yourself to causes, to projects, to works that you will do in the name of Christ to make a difference in this world. And that maybe if you're a young person here today, that you would dream and you would pray and God would set you even through this single message on a course that you will make a difference in this world. And maybe you're getting a little older. You've been tracking with this for a while, but it's hard. It's difficult. And you've just started coasting. I'm praying that you would put that pedal down to the metal again and you would start really devoting yourself, no matter what your stage of life is, whatever that looks like in your stage. And I'm praying that those who are feeling discouraged in the work, who are so immersed in it, they can't even, maybe they're just overwhelmed by it, you would be strengthened this morning. So I'm praying that out of this sermon, God would do some great things, that he would produce action, that he would produce works which will change the world, where you'll make a difference in the world. So do you want to make a difference? You need these two things. So let's unpack them. First, To make a difference in this world, we must possess unwavering convictions. Unwavering convictions. People without convictions never do anything of significance. Every great act is always motivated by, is driven by, deep conviction. So take Martin Luther King Jr., for instance. It was his deep conviction that black people should be treated the same as white people that drove all the suffering that he went through, all the things that he did. It was driven by deep conviction. So if you want your life to count, you can't be just a relativist who's just like, well, yeah, what's true for me is true for you, and everyone has their truth, and it's all good. You'll never do anything of significance. You got to have convictions. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul has been trying to produce in us in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Namely, to give us unwavering conviction in a specific and particular area of life. It's specific and narrow, but it has ramifications for everything. It's extremely broad in its practice. You can see this call for unwavering convictions in verse 58. Look at it. Therefore, my beloved brothers, he says, be steadfast, immovable. Those two words together, they mean as you're pressing forward, you don't fall off course. You don't get knocked over. You in your convictions, you're like a fish who can swim against the current of popular opinion if need be. It's like the marathon racer going on a long race, exhausted, but they keep putting one foot in front of another. They stay on course. They don't go off course. It's the soldier who can remain firm under fire and keep moving forward despite how difficult it is. So Paul is calling the Corinthians, and he's calling us to have unwavering conviction. Okay, but conviction in what? Well, Paul is calling us to have unwavering conviction in a specific area. And you'll notice how the verse begins with that little word, therefore. That, of course, is a transitional word. What it means is, in light of everything that I've already said, I want to say one more thing to you. So verse 58 is a conclusion where this first little part, he's just wrapping up, he's concluding, he's re-emphasizing what he said for the last 57 verses. So if you want to know what it means to be immovable and steadfast in a certain area of convictions, you got to say, okay, what did he talk about before this? What did he talk about for the first 57 verses? This is really what we've done for the past 7 weeks, so we're not going to belabor it, but let's just recapture it so we know what we're saying. Answer, Paul is saying we need to have deep conviction about issues to do with death and the afterlife. More specifically, Paul aims for us to have deep conviction that this life is not all there is. That a day is coming when Jesus will return. He will raise his people from the dead. He will give them immortal bodies. He will destroy death. And he will bring his people into a newly created world where there is no more death or pain or suffering or tears or anything like that. And God will be all in all and reign over all things with his people forever. That's what we've talked about. So Paul doesn't want you and I to be confused about what happens after death. He doesn't want us to have vague and kind of unclear views of what happens in the afterlife. He wants us to have unwavering convictions that God will raise his people from the dead. But how do you get that unwavering conviction? How can we speak so clearly and dogmatically about something that, you know, we don't have a video camera of what happens after death? How can we speak so clearly? How can we say for sure God will raise the dead? Well, do you remember the logic of 1 Corinthians 15? I've said the sentence many times. Let's just do it a couple more. Maybe you've got it memorized by now. See if you can do it. Here's the logic of 1 Corinthians 15. Here's how you get unwavering conviction that God will raise his people from the dead. Since God raised Jesus from the dead, he can and he will raise all those who belong to Christ from the dead. That's been the logic. That's what we've developed for 7 straight weeks. So like Paul, what I'm doing right now is I'm just kind of wrapping it up. I'm calling us now in light of everything we've said over the last 7 weeks. Brothers and sisters, be steadfast and immovable in your views of death and what comes after it. So as a Christian, you need not fear that your sins will ultimately condemn you. Why not? Because as Paul argued way back at the beginning, Christ died for our sins. And God raised him from the dead. And his resurrection is like the receipt for the payment that was paid at Calvary. So Christian, you need to have unwavering convictions that Christ can pay for your sins and you need not fear. And you need to have unwavering convictions that he can and will raise you from the dead one day. Therefore, the Christian, as we get to the end of the chapter, can mock death like Paul does. I mean, look at his language. Oh, death, where is your victory? The Christian can look in the face of death and ridicule death like Paul does. Oh, death, where is your sting? Here's the schoolyard translation. Hey, death, na-na-na-boo-boo. That's kind of what it is. What's going on though with Paul? Like, Paul, how? As Christians, are we being naive? Are we just being, is this false bravado? Like, how can you look the great enemy of death in the eye and be so confident? Paul says you can be confident because the sting of death has been removed through the death of Christ. Death, like a rattlesnake, may bite you, but death through the cross of Christ, the poison has been taken out of the bite. So though death may bite, it cannot ultimately kill because God will raise you from the dead through what he's done through Christ. So the Christian then is to have unwavering convictions in this area of our sin, of death, of what happens after death, of the world to come. Do you want your life to count? Do you want to make a difference? I've not yet made the connection to these convictions and what difference that makes for this life. We're going to get there in a moment. But where it begins, if you want to make a difference, is you've got to have unwavering convictions about these type of things. Because as we're going to show, when you have unwavering convictions in these matters, it motivates you. It gives you strength to serve in the most difficult of moments, to serve Christ and live for him. So that's the first thing. I don't want to spend much more time there because we have spent a lot of time already on it. So I want to spend the bulk of our time now when Paul kind of, he sort of introduces a new idea at the very end here. He's brought it up throughout, but he makes it crystal clear. So now let's come to the second thing. To make a difference in this world, we must not only possess unwavering convictions, we must also possess untiring motivation. Untiring motivation. See, once you become a Christian and you get these convictions, you begin to want to serve Christ. And so you step out and you try things. You start serving him in various ways. But then you quickly discover it's a lot harder than you thought. Things get really difficult. And it's very easy to serve Jesus for like a year or 2 years. But then, you know, the wear and tear of life, the trials, to do that decade after decade, that requires more than just, you know, convictions, I believe something to be true. It requires untiring motivation. So where do we get untiring motivation? We get it by connecting convictions to the everyday nitty-gritty work of serving Christ. These two things need to come together. And that's exactly what Paul is doing for us in verse 58. He's talked about the convictions for a long time, and throughout the chapter he's interspersed it with other things. But now what he's saying is, take those convictions, and they ought to produce something in you. They ought to produce untiring motivation to work for the cause of Christ. So that's what I want to do in this point, is to connect and then really make this practical for you as we come to the end. So notice the connection in verse 58. Look at it with me again. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. Summarizing everything he said so far. Then he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's unpack what that means. The work of the Lord it's a very broad category, and I like this. It's not, I don't know, always abounding in one tiny thing that God asks you to do, or even one big thing. It's a very broad category. It involves everything from the very smallest act to the very largest, the very smallest act of giving a cup of cold water to someone in Jesus' name, to cite Matthew 25, to giving millions and millions of dollars to global missions. It can be anything in between that, or bigger or smaller. It can mean everything from, you know, at the office, you're just trying to speak honestly where someone else is maybe twisting the truth. No, I want honesty because Christ and his values have to do with honesty. So we're going to be honest about mistakes we make. We're going to be honest with our customers, that kind of stuff. Honesty, integrity, it means that. It means all the way up to, you know, sharing the gospel with your colleague. It could be in any of those type of things. It's caring for the poor. It's caring for the handicapped. It's caring for the rights of the unborn. It's seeking to raise your children to know Christ, and every tiny act that is involved in all of that process. It could be, you know, teaching Sunday school, as some are down doing at this very moment. It could be taking someone a meal. It could just be sitting with someone as they weep because they've lost someone they love. So it's any way that you try to do something that brings Christ, his values, his purposes, who he is, tries to bring that into something that you are doing. And notice that Paul adds to this, we are to always abound in the work of the Lord. Always. It's so easy to give a spurt of energy. All of us are very good at, you know, especially in this generation, you know, we notice now is we got to lower the time scale for things. You got to ask people to be committed to something for just like 3 weeks. You don't want to say, can you do this for the next 3 years? People just freak out. Nope, can't do that. It's got to be short, small segments, and we're just kind of going more and more in this direction. And some of that maybe not be bad, but here's the difficulty. It's so easy to give a spurt of energy or to serve in something for a short period of time. But again, I say to you, it is a very difficult thing to serve year after year, decade after decade, for your whole life, through all the highs, through all the lows. That is a difficult thing. That is running a marathon, not just a quick 100-meter dash. All of us can run 100 meters. And if you're older and you know you have the walker, you can go 100 meters. But to run a marathon, that's very difficult to do. And some of you are towards the end of the marathon. You know how hard sometimes it is to keep putting one foot in front of another. But Paul is saying to us here, when the bills pile up, when the novelty wears off, when there's little success, always keep on abounding in the work of the Lord. The word abound means you overdo it, you overflow with it, you fill your days and your time with it, you're thinking, you're praying, you're dreaming, you're thinking, all these things. How can I use my life to serve Christ and the values that he has? So how do you do that? Week after week, decade after decade, how do you keep doing that? Paul says you need untiring motivation. And how do you get that? Here's what we're building everything up to. Look again at verse 58. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Here's how you get it. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. So what motivates you to have that untiring motivation to keep working for Christ for decade after decade is this knowledge that comes from your convictions that your labor is not in vain. Now, let's take the rest of the time to deal with that. This is the heart of it all. I want you to feel this, I want you to sense this so that you'll go out and act on it. So to do that, first of all, what I want to do is show you the opposite. So the opposite of this verse, if it would be always abound in the work of the Lord, if you knew that all of your labor was in vain, what would that look like? So put it this way. What Paul is unpacking is what he's already done back in verses 30 to 32. You remember where he talked about if this life is all there is, then all the risks he's taken for Christ, all the suffering he has endured, it's all useless. It's all meaningless. If Jesus is a dead prophet, his body is in the ground, he does not live, then all the time he's given to that, all the suffering, it's meaningless. It's in vain. And it's the same with you. If you've tried to serve Christ throughout your life, if he's just a dead prophet, if there is no God, if there is no afterlife, you've wasted your time. All of your money that you've given to Christ and his causes, that's wasted money. All that effort, all that time praying on your knees, it's wasted. It's in vain. If there's no God, if there's no afterlife. But what kept Paul going is knowing that this life is not all there is. And how does he know that? Since God raised Jesus from the dead, he can and will raise all those who belong to Christ from the dead. So here's his big point. Paul is saying, therefore, in light of this future resurrection, in light of the fact that that's coming, there is tremendous meaning to everything you do. Every act you do, everything from the smallest to the biggest, it all is infused with meaning. But here's the opposite. Track with me now. If there is no God, if you and I are just merely the product of random, meaningless chance, then ultimately there's no purpose to anything. There's no ultimate purpose. If everything's an accident, then there is no ultimate purpose behind the universe or behind your life. You are an accident. You came here by chance. You will leave. You will be forgotten. And so ultimately, in the ultimate sense, there's no purpose to your life. You're just here for a bit of time, and then you're gone. Not only that, you're going to die. And so you must come to grips with what Paul Tillich called the threat of non-being. That is, there is a threat that lies over your entire life. That threat is the idea that one day you will cease to exist. So if there's no God, no afterlife, you've got to come to grips with that fact, the threat of non-being. Not only that, as scientists tell us, the universe is running down. It's dying out. So eventually, over a long time, it will run down into death. So if there's no God, if there's no afterlife, then not only will humanity die, the sun will die, the universe will die, and then if you project far enough into the future, there will come a time when it will be like we never existed at all. Everything the human race has ever done, everything you've done, it will be like you never existed at all and like we were never here at all. So if that's the case, if that's the worldview that you track, then I ask you this, what's the point? What's the point in working so hard? All your degrees, all your relationships, all your achievements, all the thing you're doing, the way you try to make the world better, what's the point? If at the end of the day, it'll be like nothing existed at all and everything will be forgotten. It won't even be forgotten because there'll be nobody to remember it. So where do you get motivation to work? The English writer H.G. Wells, a famous novelist, not a Christian, he saw the implications of not believing in God and of no life beyond the grave. So he wrote this little novel called The Time Machine. In the story, there's a time traveler, and he wants to find out what happens in the future. And so he takes his time machine, and he goes a few thousand years into the future, and he watches human civilizations grow in power, and the human race is doing great things. He goes farther into the future, and he starts to watch as civilization begins to collapse, and buildings are now being decayed and rotting and falling all apart. He goes farther into the future, and now humanity is extinct. There's no human left on the planet, just little animals and creatures. He goes millions and millions of years farther into the future, and what he finds is just a dead earth with just a little bit of moss left on it orbiting a gigantic red sun. And he's sitting there in this far-off future, and he's reflecting on what it's like to be in that moment on the dead earth. And here's what the time traveler says. Beyond these lifeless sounds, the world was silent. It would be hard to convey the stillness of it. All the sounds of man, the bleating of sheep, the cries of birds, the hum of insects, the stir that makes the background of our lives, all was over. So that's no future for him. And so the time traveler returns to the present. But then the question is, what does he return to? All he returns to is a purposeless point in time that is rushing to that future oblivion. And as we ponder on that, everything within us wants to say, no! It can't end like that. Everything humanity's tried to build, everything in my life, is that really how it all ends? No, it can't be like that. But listen, if there's no God, if there is no afterlife, then that's exactly where it goes. We are ultimately purposeless. And everything we do ultimately has no meaning. Leonard Woolf was the husband of the famous author Virginia Woolf. Again, not a Christian. Like his wife, he was also an author. He is also a political theorist. He was a publisher and a civil servant. Listen to what he writes at the end of his life as he considers all the work that he has done, as he reflects on it as he comes to the end. quote, "I see clearly that I have achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the past 57 years would be exactly the same as if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. I have therefore to make a rather shameful confession that I must have in a long life ground through between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work." So when you're younger, you don't think about it. You think, "Ah, we got to work. We got to devote ourselves to causes." And then he's sitting at the end of his life and he's like, "Why? If it all just ends, if death takes everything, if humanity goes extinct, like, there's no point to it all. Why have I done all of this?" In the end, it's all futile. To put a bit of a humorous edge on the point, Irma Bombeck, she writes a humorous column. It's a little old, so forgive the stereotype of women. It's a woman writing it. But she says, "What is the greatest enemy of every housewife? Answer, dirt. It's what makes your life miserable. There's dirt on the dishes. There's dirt in the diaper. There's dirt on the rug. There's dirt everywhere. You spend all your time fighting against dirt." And then she asks, "And what do you get for all your years of trouble? 6 feet of dirt." Futility is what she's saying. You do all this work, and in the end, that's all you get. Now, take all of that we just said there. What I want to do right now is to contrast this with the message of Christianity, because I want to show you what absolute meaning Jesus can bring to your life. Christianity begins by saying you are not just a random collection of atoms, that you are the special creation of God Himself, that God knows you, that God made you, that God has a purpose for your life. In the words of Ephesians 2, verse 10, God has prepared good works for you to do in advance, before He even created you. He has things that He wants you to accomplish in this world. He has made you for those purposes. You have meaning and you have worth. That's where Christianity begins. Moreover, your life will not end at the grave. God will raise His people from the dead like He raised Jesus. And the point that Paul is making here is that this should give you huge motivation to work for the cause of Christ. Because I want you to notice something very clearly. Paul has spent 57 verses talking about this future resurrection of the dead. He's up in the heavens practically talking about it, right? Then when he gets to the end and he really wants to apply it, what does he say? Does he say, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable in your convictions. And now sit back and relax because you've got a great hope. Sit back and chill out because, man, there's an eternity coming and you're going to enjoy it so much. So just relax. It's all taken care of." Is that how Paul ends the chapter? He ends the chapter with a massive call to devote your life to the cause of Christ, to work hard for Him, because your labor is not in vain. Why is it not in vain? Since God raised Jesus from the dead, He can and He will raise all those who belong to Christ from the dead. Therefore, what you do in this life will in some way carry over into the next. I don't know really what that means, but somehow it's not in vain, because this short life doesn't end it. It somehow has an impact into the future. To cite a famous movie line, "What you do in life echoes in eternity." To cite a much better source, Revelation 14, 13. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." The labor we're supposed to be giving. There's a time coming we can rest from this present labor. And then listen to the last phrase. "For their deeds follow them." That's why one author writes this. "You are strange, though it may seem, accomplishing something that will become in due course part of God's new world. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of His creation. Every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures, And of course, every prayer, all Spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. I have no idea really what that means. No idea. But that's what Paul is saying here. Your work's not in vain because this life is not the all there is. Somehow it's going to come into the future. Is it your rewards? Is that what it is? Does it somehow impact into eternity? Of course, if you lead someone to Christ, that's pretty clear, right? They're going to be there for all of eternity, so that one's really clear. Some of the other stuff, not quite so sure. But the point is clear. Your labor is not in vain. You know, often one of the great criticisms of Christians and of Christianity is put like this. People say, you Christians, you're so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. So this idea, you spend time, you know, talking about heaven and about God. And in other words, get your head out of the clouds and do something to make a difference in this world. That's the argument. You're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. But listen carefully. If you study history, you'll know that is absolutely not true. When you study history, what you discover is that it was it's Christians' unwavering convictions about life beyond the grave that propelled them to devote their lives with untiring motivation to causes like abolishing slavery, instituting prison reforms, starting higher education, building hospitals, and raising orphans. C.S. Lewis puts it so well. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. So let me bring all this together now and speak to three groups of people present here this morning. I want to speak to the young. I'm going to call the young, everybody under 40. Some of you are 38 are feeling great. Then I want to speak to the middle age. That's, you know, 40 to 65. So some of you are 63 feeling great that you're called middle-aged. And then I want to speak to 65 plus, those of you who are retired. You can choose. If you don't like my categories, you pick which one you belong in, all right? Going to get emails all week now. Young people, you have your entire life before you. This text calls you to dream big. And when I say dream big, let me tell you what a small dream is. A small dream is the dream of everyone in this Western culture. Here's a small dream. To get a bunch of degrees, to get a job, to earn at least triple figures so that you can buy a house, you can vacation in Hawaii about every other year, you can save enough so that you retire around 55 years old and you can live the rest of your days relaxing on a golf course or on a beach somewhere. It's okay as a small dream, but I'm telling you, that's a very small dream. And this text and what I'm calling you to do is to dream bigger. To dream of greatness as Jesus defined greatness. Not having a house paid off. You got to do that. That cannot be the dream. To earn enough money to retire at 55. That's a very small dream in light of eternity. Here's some big dreams in light of how Jesus defined greatness. This is who's great in the kingdom of God. Dream, for instance, about how you can influence a generation of children to grow up to know the Lord. What does that look like? How could you do that if you love kids? Dream about maybe how you can go into business and you can help create a great society. You can use your business to promote a great causes. You can use your wealth to, for instance, bring development into third world countries. Dream a lot bigger than just your own wealth and money. Dream about how you could reach unreached people groups. People have never heard of Jesus. Dream about how you can give hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of dollars to things like Bible translation, water coming to needy people, helping drug-addicted people come clean. Dream about how you can care for the handicapped, the unborn, and as Jesus called them, the least of these. Dream, pray, dream, pray, dream, pray when you're young, and then go get the education that you need. Get a mentor who's been there. Get someone who's already tracked that path and you think they're doing it well. Go learn from them. Spend your teens, spend your 20s gathering all that wisdom and knowledge, and then devote yourself to 50, 60 years to making an impact for the cause of Christ. Young people, don't waste your life. Dream and pray. Get what you need for training and then go do it. Don't buy into the Western dream. Don't buy into it. We're all infected by it, every one of us. You gotta fight it always. But use your life for Christ, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Middle-aged people, when you're young, you dream, and then you start working hard. You give yourself. You start doing it. Then what you quickly discover, it's a whole lot harder than you thought. And so what ends up happening then is you can quickly become disillusioned because you don't see the success that you originally dreamed about. That picture seems just totally, it's like an illusion out there. You can't seem to get it. You can't seem to grasp it. It's difficult. It's hard. You grow weary. And maybe things move far more slowly than you thought. You don't see the success that you wanted. And then some of you are blessed and you do see the success that you want. And then you're hitting in your 40s and you kind of feel like, well, maybe I've peaked now. And you realize I got another 20 or 25 years to go. It's factors like these that lead to the classic midlife crisis. Very real thing. Those kind of in 40s, early 50s. Where you kind of look at your life, and this is where, you know, the guy goes and buys a motorcycle, leaves his wife, and destroys everything he's ever built. It's kind of funny as I say it, except for this week, I spent time talking with a man who did basically just that. Mid-40s, entire life has collapsed because of these type of issues. Or you're in your 50s, in your early 60s, and the temptation is, I've worked hard for a couple decades now. I've kind of done my part. Now I'm going to coast for a little while. I'm going to kind of cruise into retirement and then relax because I've done my part. But listen, is that really what this verse is calling us to? When you're in middle age, especially when you get into your 50s and 60s, you are now at the prime point of life. You are, for instance, at your highest earning potential. You are at the place where, generally speaking, you have your greatest health still, along with your highest earning potential, along with the wisdom that you've gleaned. It's not the time to coast. It's not the time to give up. It's the time to put the pedal down a little bit harder and be like, how can I push hard while I still have my health? How can I use my wealth? How can I use it? So take all those early dreams you had. Maybe they need to be refined. Maybe they need to be redreamed. Maybe new dreams need to come in. But don't just be weary. Don't just keep coasting. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in his middle age. Let us not become weary in doing good. The older I get, the more I resonate with that. I can feel weary in doing good. This life wears on you. He says, don't let it become weary, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. That's broad. Especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So in other words, love all people, especially love the church. Devote yourself to the church and devote yourself to great causes, is what Paul's saying. Middle-aged people, Redream, rethink, refine it, and keep pushing on. Your labor is not in vain. Finally, let's think about this verse in light of retirement. Clearly, I'm no expert on this. And so what I will do is I will speak to one who I think really is, one I've really appreciated. And that's Dr. J.I. Packer. Those of you who are older, you probably know that name. He's written a fantastic little book I would commend to every one of you, especially as you're nearing retirement or are retired. Packer's now in his mid-80s. It's a little book called Finishing Our Course with Joy. And he reflects on the unique challenges and temptations that come with aging and with retirement. So obviously, you can't push hard when your health is giving you a tremendous amount of grief. Your income level is now dropped. What does that look like? What are the unique temptations that come with retirement? So Packer unpacks all these. That's exactly what he does. And he shows them and says, in light of verses like this, retirement cannot be just living out our days doing nothing. That's not what the Bible has in mind. Yes, it's affected by age. Yes, it's affected by health. But there's got to be still purposes in there. So I'm no expert on this, but here's what I'm encouraging those of you in the church. We got a good segment of seniors. Maybe this is a prime timers. You want a prime timers idea? Here's a prime timers idea. This verse, sitting at tables, everyone's saying, what does this verse look like in light of retirement? That would be a good discussion. Sitting with people who are your age saying, what does it look like in light of health deteriorating? What does it look like in terms of, you know, fixed income? What does it look like to always abound in the work of the Lord? What does that look like in retirement? So I'm passing that off to you. And if you've got ideas, if you're having good reflections, man, would I love to hear them. So brothers and sisters, let us make our lives count. This life is very short. Eternity awaits. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. As the music team comes up, I want to just give you a moment to think and to pray. Maybe God's speaking to you. Maybe you can be asking Him, Father, what do you want me to do? Show me, guide me. Begin praying that way. Begin asking Him to reveal those dreams to you or to encourage you in what you're presently doing. Let's take a few moments in prayer, and then the music team's going to lead us in a famous song of consecration where we ask God, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee.